Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, shall we? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we make our way through this precious book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one of the very earliest of the Apostle Paul's writings. And he had a tumultuous time in the town of Thessaloniki, the capital of that part of the country in northern Greece. He had been run out of town on a rail and had only been able to teach for three consecutive Sabbaths, and yet this is one of the most learned churches I read about in the Bible. He'd spent 3 weeks with them, three Sundays, three Saturdays, and it was amazing what he was able to impress upon them. But what stands out in the end of every single chapter in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is his reaffirmation of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be an imminent hope that you have. It should guide and direct your life, the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, that he's coming back soon. He said in Matthew 24, we can anticipate the world going from bad to worse. While I've been praying for an end times revival my entire life, I must confess, I don't see one anywhere in Scripture. Feel free to examine it yourself. And if you see an end times revival, I think we should always pray for one. I'd like you to show it to me. But in Matthew 24, Jesus seems to indicate it'll be exactly the opposite. So what should preoccupy our hearts and minds as Christians? Not only the second coming of Jesus Christ, but is there work to be done? Tracy pointed out, there's always work to be done in a church. There's always a place to be plugged in, a place to serve, a place to come and fellowship and hang out and be involved to the extent that you want to. But we want you to be involved. We cherish your involvement. More than that, it pleases God. I don't know what the goal of your life is. If it is anything else other than pleasing God, you should reconsider. What's the goal of your life? Pleasing God. Now, every Christian, I think, in their heart of hearts says, I want to please God. I want to please God. How do I please God? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Paul happens to answer it for us here in chapter 4. In fact, in a lot of his writings, he touches on this whole concept of pleasing God. I love in verse 1 where he starts out, finally, brothers, and you're thinking he's going to wrap it up. He's a preacher. He's not going to wrap it up anytime soon. He says finally, but he doesn't mean it. He kind of means, in conclusion, here are my closing 20 paragraphs. That's what any preacher means when he says, finally. He says, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Highlight that. How to live in order to please God, as in fact you're living. He was only with the church for 3 weeks, but was able to impart to them in those 3 weeks some of the essentials on how to please God. He's going to outline it for us here in this chapter. He touched on it back in chapter 2. We'll revisit that here. But understand that he's not about finished. He's a pastor. He begins the closing section with practical instructions on how God wants his people to live. This is what is required of you and I. How do I please God? He says, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do this more and more, to live a life that's pleasing to God. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Please God. In part by the exercise of your faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he had said all the way back in chapter 1. Exercise your faith and do it 24/7, not just on Sundays or Wednesdays or home fellowship nights. It pleased God also that they'd become imitators of Paul. He said that back in chapter 1 and verse 6. They had imitated him as he had imitated the Lord. Boy, he's a good role model. Why does the world look to sports figures for their role models? They may or may not be spiritual men or women, but I want to emulate the faith, that I see in powerful brothers and sisters in Christ that have gone on before. It pleased God that they'd received God's message. He said that back in chapter 1, verse 6 as well. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleases God when you cling to Jesus. When the name of Jesus isn't far from your lips or thoughts. He comes readily to you. It's not something you have to force or to bring up in conversation because you know you got to do your evangelism thing. Jesus flows from your lips as naturally as breath exhales from your lungs. Jesus, he is my life. The breath in my lungs, isn't that something? In both Greek and Hebrew, the word breath, wind, and spirit are all the same word. You breathe in and you breathe out, not only breath and water vapor, intaking oxygen, exhaling CO2. But think of it in terms of breathing in and out the Spirit. To abide in Jesus, that's what that's all about. To think in terms of the Spirit, to have your mind drawn to Him so many times a day. Their faith, he said in chapter 2 and verse 8, had become widely known. That pleased God. They were known for their faith. What are you known for? What are you known for? Well, I'm the smartest guy in the room where I work. Of course, I only work with one other guy, but I'm the smartest guy in the room. Not sure that's the thing that you ought to be most proud of. What are you most widely known for? In fact, you think about the thing that you know best in life. What is the one thing you know more about than anything else in life? Think about that for just a second. Now, of all that can be known about that your favorite subject, how much, what percentage do you actually know of all that can be known? Well, I have my degree in physics. Okay, of all physics, oh, the entire science of physics, beginning to end, what percentage of it do you know? Pretty much zero. Yeah, we're closing in on that figure. Okay, how much of all that can be known in the universe do you know? It should humble us. It should humble us. What I want to be known for is my faithfulness to God's word, my faith in practice. That's why we go verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the books of the Bible. I don't want to miss a single bit of it. It says all scripture is God-breathed and is good for correction and reproof and training and righteousness. I want to hit it all. I don't want to miss it. Their faith had become widely known. They emulated Paul, who was holy and righteous and blameless as he'd lived out his life before them. And it pleases God when you do that. Be holy. Be righteous. Be blameless. That pleases God when you conduct yourself in such a way and do it by the power of his Holy Spirit, not by self-effort or the exercise of religion. It pleases God. Holy means separated from the things of the world. Your priorities are reflected in a righteous life that is lived out. It means that you pursue that. Doesn't mean that you've acquired all of it entirely, but you pursue that because you want to please God. Blameless, without great fault or sin. Paul also said to encourage and comfort and urge each other. He said that back in chapter 2, because it pleases God when we do these things. So make it a point. If you want to please God, then be an encourager, be a comforter, and urge one another to live lives that are pleasing to God. That pleases God. So you should be checking these off on a list. This is how I can please God. There's dozens and dozens of them. We're just touching on a very brief few of them here. It pleases God, according to chapter 2 and verse 13 in this book, when we thank God continually. We just came out of Thanksgiving. There's a part of me that is thankful it's over. I don't tend to overeat. I'm not given to gluttony. Except that one day of the year. If you only do it one day a year, it's not really gluttony, is it? You regret it for the next 2 days. But when we sit around the table with friends and family, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for who God is, that he saved me, for the food that we have on the table and the family and friends to share it with. I am grateful. And when we express our gratitude to God, it puts a smile on his face. He loves it when you say thank you. Didn't you like hearing that from your kids when they were growing up? Well, honey, say thank you when somebody gives you something. Thank you. You know, people like to hear thank you. So does God. We're created in His image. It pleases God when we strengthen and encourage one another's faith, He said back in chapter 3 and verse 2. In fact, the exercise of our faith, five times is mentioned just in chapter 3. Exercise your faith. Where's your faith? Trust in God. Here's how I can tell if you have faith. What does it take to upset you? That shows the whole world how much faith you actually have. Do you trust in God? Do you put your faith, hope, trust, and confidence in Him? Or is it something as shallow as job security or an income or health? All of these things change throughout a person's life. These are not things to be pinning our hope on. But it pleases God five times in chapter 3 when we simply exercise our faith. I'm trusting in God. I'm trusting. Don't know how it's going to turn out, but I have faith in God. I have faith in Him. I have faith in His promises. Of course, if you don't read the Bible regularly, you won't even know what the promises are. You got to read it. Read the book. Take those promises of God and say, that's mine. That's for me. He loves me as much as He did anyone in Scripture. He wants to lead me and guide me and use me for His glory. Exercise your faith. Paul would write to the churches scattered throughout the region known as Galatia, and he wrote them and he said something so profound. It just shakes me because of the wording. Paul says, the great apostle, the only thing that counts. Whatever follows, you want to pay really close attention to. Paul could not have worded this more strongly. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. It's Galatians 5:6. There is not a more powerful scripture to be found in all of Paul's writings. The only thing that counts. So if you've ever wondered what's really important in life, Paul says we can narrow it down to one thing. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. In our Wednesday night study, we've been in the New Testament book of James, and the entire book can be summed up in one phrase: submit yourselves to God. When you do that, which implies, by the way, without complaint, submitting is one thing, but submitting with a lousy attitude doesn't carry a lot of weight in heaven. Submitting to God and delight in doing it pleases Him tremendously. James says, submit yourself to God. Why? It pleases God. It pleases God. When you don't fight Him, you're not bucking Him, you're not angry at Him all the time. You're in submission to whatever He allows in your life, wherever He takes you. In James chapter 4, it demonstrates the necessity of humility in the church. And these two things, submission to God and humility, those things please God. Don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought. Don't brag on yourself. Let others do that for you. Humility pleases God. Submission to His will, it pleases Him. Excuse me. That's precisely the point that Paul is bringing us here in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. The goal of our lives should be to please God. So if you want to circle something with a pen or highlight it, it is found there in verse 1, pleasing God. And then he's going to tell us how that follows. But that should be the goal of our lives. I don't want to be a millionaire. It's not my goal to win the lottery or be successful or pastor a huge church. I just want, more than life itself, the perfect will of God. And to me, it doesn't matter if that's found in a hospital bed after a surgery or a sickness or COVID or a financial loss. It doesn't matter to me. The only thing that matters is that my life is in God's hands. I want to please Him. Sometimes Peter in particular talks about if it is the Lord's will that we suffer. You go, what? How could that be God's will? I'm taught things in suffering that I couldn't learn otherwise. Nobody likes suffering. Nobody says, ooh, can I have a double portion? Nobody says that. But the fact of the matter is, if God allows them in our lives, it must represent His will or He wouldn't have allowed it. The question is, the test for me is, can I embrace that as the will of God? Without complaint. So when we talk about submission, you always have to hear that right after that. Submission without complaint. Lord, you've got me in this job and I hate it. That's with complaint. Don't do that. Say, Lord, I'm thankful for a job that puts beans and weenies on the table. You don't have to love your job, but if you like to eat, a job is necessary. Then do it with the joy of the Lord. He's the one who gave it to you. You were happy the day you got it. Why do we learn so quickly to complain about it after he's given it to us? Are we murmuring and grumbling against the Lord's provision? I don't want to do that. The goal of our lives, to please God in everything we do, say, think, and are. He had said back in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 4, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our heart. Paul's saying that's the goal of my life, ultimately. Everything I do runs through that filter. Is it pleasing to God? Is it, what is God's will for me in this situation? What path should I pursue? And inquiring of him constantly so we don't make a mistake. God tests our hearts. It reminds me of that oh so precious passage out of Romans 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's where submission begins. Accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing your sins in humility, acknowledging your need, asking Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior and to wash away all of your sins. It requires honesty, it requires humility, it requires submission. Once that is done, you're supposed to live out those things for the rest of your life. Humility and love and submission. It's pleasing to God. He writes the church at Rome in chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God. It pleases God when we serve him that way, without complaint, doing it with a good heart, a good attitude. It pleases God. He'd write the believers at Corinth, Greece, where he wrote them in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, we make it our goal to please him. That summed up all of Paul's ministry. I just want to please God. In Ephesians, he commands the church there, find out what pleases the Lord. That's your job. And you say, what? I thought that was your job, Pastor. Is it you to tell me what pleases the Lord? Paul encourages the church, you find out what pleases the Lord. Oh, he doesn't mind encouraging them, reminding of often what pleases the Lord. But you should be the one checking it out. Do you know what pleases the Lord? You should be pursuing that. You should be checking it out in his word. It deals with it often, as these scriptures that I'm sharing with you bears out. And then he says in Ephesians, he had after the command, find out what pleases the Lord. He actually tells them how to do that. Ephesians 5, I just want to, you don't have to turn there, but let me steer you towards there. Ephesians 5, in verse 1, he starts off, says, be imitators of God. Why? It pleases God. Imitate God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us. It pleases God when you obey this command. And gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, here's how to please God. There must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Greek word is porneia, where we get our word pornography. It obviously is forbidden in Scripture. If you are intent on living a life that's pleasing to God, you can't do that. I don't care what the world does. And I am sorry that such filth is so readily available in this age of media and internet. But you're going to have to put up whatever safeguards are necessary to keep you from wandering into that snake pit. If it's a filter on your computer or your wife carries the password to it and you can't get online without that, or there's an accountability program and you send your pastor all your viewing history, we could talk. We could talk. I have an accountability partner, a pastor friend of mine in Klamath Falls, Oregon, who years and years and years ago said, Jim, how about you and I be accountability partners? And every week I'll send you my history, and every week you send me yours. There's good accountability there. We're not going to mess up. There's too much at stake. There's too much at stake. The thing is, you don't think enough of yourself that your life's mission is at least as important as mine. Your purity is just as necessary as mine. Your being blameless and pursuing righteousness, that is just as necessary in you as it is me. And it's something you should take oh so seriously. I don't think many Christians do. And it is sad. Paul goes on in speaking to the Ephesians, what pleases God? Well, don't let there be any obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. That pleases the Lord when you do that. Don't talk like a gutter snipe. Don't talk like those guys at work that don't know the Lord. Don't pick up the garbage that you hear on TV or the internet and the cussing that takes place there. That's inappropriate for the child of God. Do not do that. You should be rather known for faith, love, joy, thanksgiving. Of this you can be sure, Paul tells him, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Oh, that puts a point on it. There's a lot at stake here. Treat the pursuit of holiness seriously. It's not popular in today's culture. It wasn't in Paul's in first century Rome. They were some of the most debaucherous people in the world. When Paul was saying avoid fornication, avoid sex outside of marriage, have nothing to do with that, he was scoffed at and ridiculed and made fun of by everybody who heard it. Oh, you can't possibly think that we should stay virgins until we get married. Paul said, yeah, you should. Is it popular? No, it never has been. Not with the world. Is it a requirement of God? Yes. Does it please him when you pursue that? Yes. This is not to make you feel bad about indiscretions in your past. Confess those as sins. Be done with them. Receive God's forgiveness. But strive to live holy from this point forward. Whatever your past held, confess it as sin, give it to God, he'll wash it away. That's not a problem. But make sure that from this point forward, you pursue holiness and righteousness. If you're interested in living a life that's pleasing to him, you must. I can't pursue them for you. I can tell you what the Word of God requires of you. But understand this, only you can make this happen. Only you can say, my life's goal is from this moment forward to please God. And I will search out what that means. I will put that into practice. I will do what he asks me to do because it pleases him. He has saved me from my sins, granted me an eternal destiny with him in heaven. How could I not try to please him in the remaining years that I have here? I want to please him with all of my heart. Colossians 1:10, so that we may please him. Colossians 3:20, children, oh, here's one for the kids, especially teenagers. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. If you have teenagers, you should post that on their bedroom door so that they can't slam the door in anger against you without reading it, that they are to submit to you because their parents submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You set the tone in your home. Your kids may never do what you ask them to do, but they will always do what you do. If there is one thing a child cannot tolerate, it is hypocrisy. And they will be the first to bring it to their parents' attention. If you're living a life that's pleasing to God, it sets a good example for your kids. It's not that we're perfect, but we're striving for perfection. Paul tells Timothy, his young protege, I urge, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and those living authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. Pray for the people in Washington. They're worthy of our criticism. They are in need of our prayers. First Timothy 5:4, taking care of the widows in the church. If they have children or grandchildren, they should learn to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. People often ask me about getting into ministry. Well, Pastor Jim, do you have a 401k plan or a retirement? What's your retirement package look like? And I tell them, my retirement package is out of this world. And I mean that in every sense of the word. You mean you don't have a 401k? No. You don't have a retirement plan? No. What are you going to do for retirement then? Well, that's easy. I'm going to have my kids take care of me. I figured I took care of them for the first 10 years of their life, wiping their rear ends and stuff like that, feeding the little hamsters. You know, why can't they then repay their parents for in the last 10 years of their life? My kids are my retirement plan. I tell them all the time. Them and the Lord is all I need. All I need. In Hebrews 13, the writer of that book, and we're not sure who it was, says in closing, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Ask God to help you live a life that's pleasing to him. It is so vital. Well, as we make our way, well, in fact, you could read the rest of Ephesians chapter 5 just to get a glimpse of some of the things that you could put into practice to please God. He's going to touch on some more of those back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally, brothers, verse 1, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. He's throughout this book. In fact, all of Paul's epistles are encouragements to simply live a life that's pleasing to God. It couldn't be simpler. I didn't say always easy. But the commands of God are not burdensome, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. When he says we've instructed you how to live, it translates a Greek word that means literally as you walk about through the course of life. As you walk about through the course of life, take Jesus with you. That's the admonition. Peripatein. It's a present tense, which means continuous and ongoing activity. It's an active voice, which means only you can do it. Only you can do this. It's a continuous and ongoing way of life, literally, to walk. As Paul took it for granted that the Thessalonians understood their purpose. The purpose of their walk, their manner of living was to please God. That's what it was all about. So you could sum up all of what he has to say to the churches, all of his church letters, sum them all up. How to live in order to please God. That should be the goal of every one of us. Doesn't Scripture say that you and I have been bought with a price and we are not our own? We belong to him. Then we should make it our goal to please him. Out of sheer gratitude for all that he's done for us, we've become slaves to Christ. Starting verse 3, Paul lists some other ways that we can please God. Let's look at that text, verse 3. It is God's will. Ooh, 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 there's a highlighter. There's a highlight. It is God's will. You want to know what God's will is? Don't ask me. Just read 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. It tells you this is God's will. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, porneia, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen. Don't do that. They don't know God. And in this manner, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Holy, separated from the world to God. You are not of this world. It is difficult to do that because you tend to see yourself in how many likes and dislikes you get on social media. Boy, is that shallow. I mean, if you find that fulfilling, you need a head shrink right away. That's, there's something wrong with you. You should get your strokes from who you are in Christ Jesus. God says you're lovable. He loves you. He's forgiven you. He's called you a child of his own. And you're looking for somebody to like you on Facebook? Are you kidding me? Oh, somebody dissed me on Instagram, or I feel like committing suicide. Really? What you should put to death is Instagram, not yourself. Good grief. If a social platform doesn't build up and encourage and edify, tell me again what you're doing on it. I noticed that the only people that said amen were over 40. Parents, we need to tell our kids, get a life. Get a life. It should be, if you're a Christian, if it's not centered on Jesus Christ, there's something radically wrong. Radically wrong. What are you living for? It's a good conversation to have with our teenagers. What are you living for, son, daughter? What are you living for? What should we be living for? What pleases God? How can I do that? I'm glad you asked that question. Let's open up the scripture together. It's a good opportunity for a Bible study right then. It is, look at verse 3, it is God's will that we be sanctified, that we become literally increasingly holy. That's what the root of that is in the original language. Hagiosmos means holy. Sanctified, I'm becoming more and more holy. Do you know the original term had to deal with purification? Purification from the things of the world. Where the priests, before they would come into the holy place, before the priests in the Old Testament would do their priestly duty there in the tabernacle, they had to go through this elaborate cleansing ritual. That to them was sanctification. It's purification. I'm cleaning myself up. I'm washing myself. But that needs to take place inside more than outside. Sanctification is that work of God whereby when you spend time in his presence, you become purified from the things of the world. They become less important. As you grow older, the things that you once thought were so important seem to pale into insignificance. Have you noticed that? I mean, if you're over 30, you've noticed that things change. Your value systems change. The things that you thought were so cool when you were younger aren't all that cool anymore. What's happening? I'm being sanctified. The more time I spend in God's presence, the more he frees me from the entanglements and the attractions and the lures of this world. Satan wants you to spend time doing anything but pleasing God. He wants you to spend your time selfishly. It's all about you. He wants you to spend your entire life on a computer or a cell phone. Why? Because then you're not spending time with God and you'll wind up in hell exactly where Satan wants you to be. God will honor whatever priorities we make in this life, but understand there's a test going on. What am I doing? What are my priorities? What am I doing in life? Am I trying to live a life that's pleasing to God, or am I driven by selfishness and entertainment? We live in a day and age that worships at the altar of entertainment. Be careful you don't bow down to that false god. If you're spending more time on your computer or cell phone than you are in the Word of God and in praise and worship with brothers and sisters, your priorities are woefully misplaced. And there is a day of accounting coming for that. In this life, we get away with nothing. We think we do because God's retribution isn't poured out upon us instantly. But understand there's a day of accounting. There is a day of accounting coming, sooner or later. It is God's will that we be sanctified, cleansed from the things of the world. You have to be purified from something. You have to be cleansed from something. So if you're going to be pursuing sanctification, you'll have to be cleansed from the world's values and conduct. God has declared us holy. It's the state of proper functioning, to tell you the truth. It's part of God's plan for his people, set apart for the use that God had intended for your life and mine, and it implies steady progress. Steady progress. I want to please God, and I will continue to do that. If our sexual behavior is no different than the pagan world around us, than the unbelievers that don't know God, then we're not sanctified. We're not set apart the way God wants us to be. I have nothing to do with this sexual immorality that's referred to there in verses 3 and 4, porneia. That means don't watch it, don't listen to it, don't look upon it, don't lust after it, don't do it. There is so much filth on TV today, I'm amazed at the things they allow on PG-13 movies. I got to tell you, 10 years ago, those were rated R. Some of those things that you see, it's an offense to your ears. Now in PG-13, it can have that rating if there's only one or two F-bombs in it. Really? You want your youngins watching that and listening to that? Then don't be surprised when they start talking like that. You are a product of your environment. The garbage you expose yourself to will sooner or later make its way out of your brain and through your mouth. So don't let your kids watch a bad example as far as that goes. Sexual misconduct outside of marriage is not to be entertained. I know first century Rome's moral standards were low as low can be, much like today. And they, like today, felt that sexual virginity was unrealistic. You can't preach chastity. You can't preach sexual purity. That's just asking too much of young people. Not according to the Word of God. It's not unreasonable at all. But the world today rejects it like they did in Paul's day. He was ridiculed for his instructions on these issues. Paul warns the church. He's speaking to believers at Thessalonica because these things are just as tempting to believers as they are unbelievers. Be careful. Stop compromising. You can't compromise with the world. You can't compromise with your own flesh. There are things that you know are wrong because the Holy Spirit of God is inside of you. You don't need me to make a long list of them. Just listen to the Holy Spirit. Make it your desire to please God. You and I are not immune from these temptations. He goes on to say in verse 7, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." That puts a fine point on it, doesn't it? God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. We're in the world, but not to be of the world. You cannot, you must not have the same values that this sinful, corrupt world around us has. That can't be your value system. Another reason to practice sexual purity is the fact that it pleases God when you do so. It pleases God when we live a holy life. And do it, verse 8, by the power of his Holy Spirit. God's not asking you to try harder to be a good person and try harder to say no to your flesh. He's saying, let me fill you with my Holy Spirit. He will make you holy. He is called the Holy Spirit. It is his job to make you holy. It's your job to spend enough time in his presence and in his word and in worship that transfer takes place. You've got to be near enough to God to have the Holy Spirit of God do his work in, on, and through you. But understand, it's on you to put yourself in his presence. Every day, every moment of every day for that matter. It pleases God. Verse 9, when we love each other. Verse 9, now about brotherly love, we do not want to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God how to love each other. Now, the Greeks had a whole bunch of words for love. Let me finish out that paragraph, though. And in fact, you do love the brothers throughout Macedonia. We urge you, those were the northern Greeks, yet we urge you, brothers, do so more and more. Pleases God when we love each other. Of course, the word here is agape. But there are many other words used by Paul and throughout this very chapter itself. Brotherly love translates the Greek term philadelphios. The root is philia, which means a love, a deep friendship, a brotherly kindness. So adelphos is brothers. Philadelphios, then, is love the brothers, but do it purely. There should be a fondness that we have for one another. We should like one another. We should make Christian friends. We should get to know each other. If all of your friends are pagans, it's only a matter of time before you act just like them. You are a product of your environment. The behavioral psychologist B.F. Skinner had it right. You are a product of your environment. You become like those you hang around. So be careful of your closest acquaintanceships. The Greeks had another term for love, ludus, which is a playful love. Pragma, a long-standing love. It's pragmatic. It's practical in its application. Philautia, love of oneself. Boy, there's plenty of that going around. Outside the New Testament, the Greeks almost used the word Philadelphia to denote the mutual love of children of the same father. In the New Testament, it always means love of fellow believers in Christ, all of whom have the same heavenly father. That's what binds us together. We're all blood related. I mean, we should get to know each other because we're going to spend eternity with each other. Learn to like each other now. Make some friends. If there's anybody in this room you don't know, you ought to look around for a second. In fact, feel free. Look around. Do you know everybody in this room? Look around. Look around. You know them all? Why not? Are you working on it? That should be your goal. You can't love somebody you don't know. Learn to love each other. Learn to love each other. Get involved in each other's lives. Ask how they're doing and then stick around long enough to get a sincere answer. Look in their eyes. Shakespeare said the eyes are the windows to the soul. You can tell when somebody's not being truthful with you. How are you doing? I'm doing fine. No, you're not. Follow it up with a question. Is there something I can pray for you about? Usually the waterworks follow immediately. And they break down because there's a real need. Pray for them. Right then, right there. You don't need a special invitation to do that. You can do it here in the safety of this church. That's okay. You can do it at Walmart. You can do it at the workplace. I'll never forget, this happened so many years ago when I was working as an aerospace engineer to a little company making batteries for spacecraft and telecommunications satellites. And there was the production floor supervisor. She had just found out that very morning she was diagnosed with cancer, terminal cancer. And she was like 26 years old. And I had asked her, I said, Helen, how are you doing? And she goes, I was just told I have terminal cancer, and I'm not doing good at all. She said, Pastor, would you pray for me? And so right there with 100 people around us on the production floor, I grabbed her hand and I said, let's pray. I said, but do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you asked God into your life? Have you surrendered and submitted yourself to Him? She goes, you know, I never have. And I said, well, let's take care of that first. Then I'll be glad to pray for your healing, and let's see what God does. I didn't know her circumstance or her situation, but I prayed with her. She accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, just broke down bawling. She didn't care who was watching that. She made a public, very public declaration of her faith in Christ Jesus. Now, what's the worst that could happen to me? My boss take me aside and say, hey, pray on your own time? I'd say, fine, take it out of my break. Don't care. And I don't care if people see me praying. I prefer that people see me praying. She accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and we prayed that God would heal her, and He did put her cancer in remission. the next day, her boyfriend that she was living with broke up with her. And so God was already at work in the beginning because she took this call to holiness seriously. She'd given her heart and life to Jesus Christ, and she knew in her heart of hearts from that point forward, because of the Holy Spirit, my life has to change. My priorities are changing. You know, that's what God does. But you have to take the time to care, to find out how somebody's actually doing, and then to pray with them. Don't be bashful. Well, I can't pray like Pastor Jim. Praise God. I don't pray fancy at all. Just pray. You can commit them into God's hands. Anybody can do that. If you have the vocabulary of a third grader, you can pray. If you have the vocabulary of a kindergartner, you can pray. Some of those precious prayers I've ever heard came out of my grandkids. I love it. Do we love each other? Do we care about each other? If we do, it pleases the Lord. In verse 11, well, without leaving verse 10 too quickly, he says, you do love the brothers throughout Macedonia. There was, Greece back then was divided up into northern and southern part, as it is today. You have Greece, and then you have Macedon up to the north of that. But can I tell you, in the first century, they didn't like each other. They didn't like each other. They saw them as inferior to each other. And yet the love of Jesus Christ had just married these two together. They loved each other in actuality. You mean, I'm sure the guys down south in Achaia were saying, you mean God loves Macedonians? Yeah. And the Macedonians were thinking, and God loves those Achaeans down there in Corinth? Most immoral town in the entire empire? He loves them. He loves them. It pleases God when we love each other. God, does God love Macedonians, Achaeans, foreigners, Samaritans, Jews, Gentiles, illegal aliens? You see where it becomes practical here? Can you love somebody who's not just like you? Yeah. That's what we're called to do. The church should be the most colorblind people on the planet. There shouldn't be any racial animus or prejudice whatsoever in the body of Christ. We're all brothers and sisters with a common Father. How could we not love one another? And then in verse 11, as he closes out this section, make it your ambition. Oh, there's a good highlighter passage again. Here's what you should make your ambition. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. Well, that's as practical as it gets, doesn't it? Mind your own business. Yeah, but what about so-and-so? Mind your own business. Oh, yeah, but there's a juicy morsel of gossip here. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. To work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. It pleases God. It pleases God when you make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. That's a life of peace. There should be peace in your home. There should be peace in your heart. There should be peace in the workplace. Peace, not contention, not striving. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, a life of peace. I mean, after all, isn't rest and peace what Jesus promised his followers? Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Yeah, it pleases God when we work with our hands. Understand in verse 11, the context, the Greeks hated manual labor. They thought it was beneath them and fit only for slaves. So when Paul says, hey, work with your hands, work hard. It's okay to get your hands dirty. Do it. God approves. Set an example for others. The Greeks thought it was degrading, but Paul often engaged in it. He was a tent maker, a kind of a blue-collar trade of the first century, if you will. My grandmother used to say, Jimmy, don't you know that idle hands are the devil's tools? Work. Work hard. Gives you a sense of fulfilling and gratification at the end of the day. Too much time on your hands can lead you to become a busybody. Mind your own business. Mind your own business. Work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of out, of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. The church back then didn't have a lot of money, much like the church today. Most churches are not opulent structures where the pastor is making insane amounts of money. That is seldom the case. In fact, the average church size in America is 91 men, women, and children. You're a super church. Isn't that something? You're a mega church. Think of that. The problem is becoming a busybody and sticking your nose where it doesn't belong and engaging in gossip. If you got too much time on your hands, it's easy to become a busybody. That can lead to gossip and slander. And ultimately, I guarantee you, that will cause division, offense, and people leaving the church. I have nothing to do with slander. As soon as you're in the presence of another brother or sister who's slandering your pastor, your church, or other brothers and sisters, just say, stop. That is against God's word. It's not pleasing to him. Stop it. If you confront it, you won't have to do that again. But if you tolerate it, it will soil your soul. It'll stain you within and all of a sudden color your perceptions of other people and other churches and brothers and sisters in Christ that have not done anything wrong to you whatsoever. But you partake in those juicy gossip morsels. That is an offense to God. Stop it. Have nothing to do with it. It only creates division, offense, people leaving the church. Mind your own business, Paul says. What's this whole lesson about? Pleasing God. There's nothing more important in life than you pleasing God. Now in verses 13 and following that we'll cover next week, it pleases God when you're anticipating and looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That pleases God. So it should be something near and dear to your heart. How to please God? It starts with submission to God and his plan for your life. Go with God. Let him have his way with you. The primary purpose of Paul's discussion here is to encourage. That means literally to put courage into, to inspire courage and hope. Live a life that seeks always to please God. It's a good question to ask regularly. If I do this, if I say this thing, is it pleasing to God? And if it's not, don't let the words come out of your mouth. Is what's going on in this conversation, is it pleasing to God? If not, cut it off. Right there and then. You don't want to enter into slander and gossip, and yet we often do that in the name of counseling. No, slander and gossip is slander and gossip. Counseling is something very different. But you don't have to listen to it. I wish more people in church would just say, stop. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I've got an excellent, excellent relationship with the Calvary Chapel pastors scattered around the state, but one of my oldest and dearest friends is Al Pittman over at Worship Center. And this happens where Calvary Chapels, you get disenchanted with one pastor or church and you move on to the next Calvary Chapel. So me and Al have an agreement that we've talked about that goes back to 1978. And he says, as soon as somebody, Jim, comes from your church and goes, well, you know that Pastor Jim, he just, and then Al says, yeah, he's my best friend, man. We go back to 1978. You were about to say what? Boy, that shuts it up right now. You know, same thing when people come here from the other Calvaries in town, you know, they better speak only good of my friends or there's going to be the dickens to pay. Speak well of one another. Isn't that scriptural? Does it please God? Then do that. Then do that. Pastors are nothing but sinners doing the best job they can with what's been given to them. Frustration in life comes and goes, but I don't have to take it out on anybody else. I can leave it at the foot of God. So let me just leave you with this. Live a life that pleases your Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal. Please God. Learn what pleases the Lord, he would say in Ephesians 5:10. Learn what pleases the Lord. So you've got your homework. You can ask yourself all sorts of questions. Is this pleasing to the Lord? Is that pleasing to the Lord? If it isn't, Don't say it. Don't do it. Simple message. Now you guess what I expect you to do. Do it. Do it. Any questions? Not complicated. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, I commit my brothers and sisters in your hands. I love them. I think they're neater than grits. I think I'm blessed with the best church in all of Colorado Springs, Lord. And I thank you for these precious saints of yours that are striving to do what pleases you. Help them in that pursuit, Heavenly Father. Baptize them afresh with your Holy Spirit and do that work of holiness in, on, and through us, Lord. There is no one that does not sin. We have all fallen short. We humbly ask that you forgive us. But from this point forward, Lord, as badly as I have blown it in the past and time without number, I receive your grace. I receive your forgiveness. You have healed us of our wounds. For some of us, you're in that process of healing even to this present moment. Father, we give ourselves to you without reservation. Fill us afresh. Use us for your glory. Help us to only do and say those things that please you. And help us to make a study out of it, maybe beginning this afternoon with Ephesians chapter 5, as we learn what pleases the Lord. We commit ourselves into your hands. Faithful Father, thank you for this season, this time of year that begins with Thanksgiving and culminates with the anniversary of Jesus' birth. Oh, holy, holy, holy. You are, and my prayer is that you would make us holy as well. In Jesus' precious name, amen.